Good morning, BCF. It's good to see you for the sixth Sunday in which we have not been at church, or at least in the sermon part of it. I'm glad that we were able to make it back to church today for worship, and I'm very thankful to God for bringing us into His presence. The presence of God is there for us, whether we are in church or we're at home. I'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, a very familiar passage, and we'll look at this passage in the light of intimacy in a time of social distancing, and you will soon see why I call it that. Let's read it from verse 1. I'm reading from the NRSV, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." Quite an extraordinary man. And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd that followed him. He said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. It's quite an amazing pericope in Jesus' life. And I'm sure you can understand why I am entitling this message "Intimacy in a Time of Social Distancing." There was so much social distancing that actually, if you read this passage carefully, that centurion never actually met Jesus. Even when Jesus came close to the house, and he actually sent messengers to Jesus because he did not want to presume that Jesus could even come close to him. I mean, he was so distant from Jesus to the extreme. Yeah. Now, I think that social distancing is really a difficult thing, especially to think in terms of intimacy and closeness. I think for many of us, we think of the opposite thing, that we feel that we miss our friends and that we are further away from our friends. I think prime ministry, we will be having prime ministry at the end. And some of you may be thinking, "Oh, it's not the same. I need a hand upon myself to receive prime ministry. I'm so far away." You know what? God can work, because he's able to cancel the distance, to diminish the distance between us and him, even though our distance from one another is great. It's for us, we depend upon these signals and these elements of intimacy. You know, we depend upon face-to-face relationship. We depend upon hugs. If you're a person whose love language is touch, it's a difficult time for you, because we don't have much opportunity to come close to each other, 6 feet, let alone touch. Yeah, if you depend upon touch, that's a hard thing. My family is a very touchy-feely family, and we actually are glad that we are cooped up with one another and imprisoned with one another, so that we give each other a lot of hugs. But others don't have that privilege. I think there are also touch, vocal, physical signs of communication that we depend upon. That's really hard. Even in prayer, I'm very, very gratified that in our daily prayer, we have at least about 30 people coming regularly every day to pray together. I would not have dreamed that this would be possible, but I had a sense that God wanted to bring us into prayer in a deeper way. And just imagine, when we pray, we actually have to mute, or rather, when we are not praying out loud, we have to mute, press the mute button. And so when you're praying in this context, there is no amen. You do not hear any feedback. You don't hear any encouragement. There's no affirmation. You just hear a silent kind of a silo right in front of you. It's hard. I can understand that how, you know, beyond these a little bit more trivial kind of examples, the intimacy is a difficult thing. And that's where I think this story is very, very relevant, because the centurion was able to bridge the gap. He's able to bridge the gap between Jesus and him and come closer to him, have more faith than even the people who are close to Jesus, the people of Israel. A Gentile person who is of the ruling regime was able to come closer to Jesus without even seeing him, without even meeting him. And I think that there are some things that we can glean from this that are actually very, very key to intimacy with God. An intimacy that goes beyond our physical presence or physical touch. The first thing we notice about the centurion is that he valued his servant. He had the ability to value people. And I think it's an amazing thing that this person who had status that was almost infinitely above his slave valued his slave or his servant. He had great humility, and he was not very self-asserting when it comes to Jesus. And he recognized Jesus' authority, but there was something more than that. What was it that caused the centurion to have an almost solid closeness to Jesus that transcended space and time? What is it? He recognized something. He was able to value something about Jesus that put the value of Jesus, that put the value of the slave perhaps even higher than the value for himself. He was not a person who was self-asserting. He was actually a person who was self-deprecating. He was actually a person who withdrew, not because he did not want to be close to Jesus, but because he valued Jesus. There's something about intimacy that here in the West, it's a very different language. It's a different concept. We think that intimacy means being close all the time and knowing a lot about that person and all that. But this foundation of intimacy, the intimacy that is powerful, that causes miracles to happen, is a little bit different. It's a little bit different. I'd like to talk about that because I think one of the problems of loneliness that many people have is that we are always feeling on the outside of relationships. We're always feeling that we are hunger for relationships, and we will hunger for the signs of relationship closeness, but we don't seem to be able to get it. But there's something about the disciple, the centurion, who in recognizing Jesus' authority, he recognized Jesus' weight in his life, that this weight caused him to, I would assert, be a real disciple, even from a distance. He recognizes the gravity of Jesus. And so because of that fact, his soul could kind of wrap around and appreciate and feel the weight of Jesus' presence. So much so that even the distance between the centurion and Jesus, even though there was such a great distance, he never even saw Jesus, that distance was no longer a distance of nothingness, of vacancy, but it was a distance that was filled with something going on. Something that was that was happening. There was power that was flowing from Jesus through that distance, and that is something that I'm interested in. That even in the midst of distance, God, without all those signals of intimacy, without all those signals of closeness, can actually be closer and substantive in terms of our needs for Him. It's almost as if the sense of Jesus' weight in the centurion caused space-time to be curved, something to actually, a current to be made that caused a special pathway for grace to flow from Jesus to the centurion and the centurion's slave. There is something different. There was more than about a matter of distance. There was a closeness that transcended that. In these days of entanglement in physics and all that, we are getting a bit more used to the fact that things that are far, far away can somehow be connected in a very strange way. Einstein, of course, called it spooky action at a distance. Spooky action at a distance. And that's become a phrase that has been in popular usage as well. But it's this spooky action at a distance that causes the collapse of distances, the collapse of farness, or so that we can actually become coming into a new dimension of relationship with one another. You have heard me talk about the distance that was cut down by the East Australian Current in the movie Finding Nemo. How these two fish that were looking for Nemo found they could travel huge distances because they got onto the current, and the current made the relative distance for them to Nemo shorter than that which was outside the current and which was the vast open sea. Let me give you an example. Cindy's always finding faster ways of getting to Costco. We, from Costco to Alhambra on Commonwealth, going there quite often. I always take the sure and tried route. My way is this: if I know one way, I will keep going the same way from Altadena to Costco, whether there is a traffic jam or not. I will not dare to go any other way except the same tried and true paved roadway. Cindy, on the other hand, is always finding the newest way, the fastest way, and she'll take the highway. The highway goes west, I think. Is it west? Or I think west of Costco, and it's further, but she arrives there much faster. There is like a current. It's a current of traffic. Oh, there's a space of traffic that makes the distance between Altadena and Costco a lot shorter than the distance that I would normally be taking based upon surface roads, even though that distance is shorter. And Jesus is able to collapse the distance. And the thing about the qualitative thing about this centurion is that he recognized, revered, and respected Jesus' weight in his life. He was not just an outsider, even though from the outside he looked like an outsider. He was able to follow Jesus and understand more than the Israelites or the Jews at that time. It's an amazing thing. I've seen God work at great distances, and some of you may be feeling you're further away from God because of the fact that church is not here. Everything's online, and you know, and it's all very indirect. I want to put it to you that actually, God is close. He's closer, and He does not depend upon things and distances and space and time to actually come close to us. I had an interesting experience after prayer one day. There was a brother who was very convicted, and the Holy Spirit had moved upon him. And he felt so repentant and very convicted to such an extent that he was very broken up about his past and about how he had been, mistakes had been, sins he had committed in the past. And he came to this prayer meeting, and you could see the Holy Spirit was working upon him. He was broken. He was no defensiveness. He was just open before the Lord. And he had come to a place where he felt actually oppressed even by that. Sometimes even in our repentance, when God allows us to be vulnerable, sometimes the enemy can come. And after the prayer, he texted me and he said, "I feel like I'm dying. I feel that I'm being so, the life is being sucked out of me. And my hand is cold, I'm shivering." And I could see there was something demonic that was coming in and trying to just grab a hold of him. And the devil knew that. Devil knew that in a place of vulnerability, that was his chance to just finish him off. And I could see that he was very, very concerned. But for some reason, I could not call him back. I've prayed for people over the phone. And I've prayed for people from a distance. But this was the first time, the only way of communication that I had with him was by texting. And so I texted him and I told him, "Hang on, we are going to pray for you right now. I'm going to pray for you by text." And so I prayed by text and I texted him, "Devil, I rebuke you." And I could feel a picture in my mind as if as I was texting, the rebuke was going forth. It was like an arrow. I felt like I was shooting a gun.
I said, I cast you out. I cast you out, the spirit of death. Can you imagine that? Somehow in my mind, I felt like a little kid, right? Like when I play, little kid playing cowboy. I felt like I was shooting the devil. I rebuke you, spirit of hopelessness, spirit of condemnation. And immediately after I rebuked it, by text, no words were sounded or anything like that, he began to feel better, and he began to feel that lift, and he began to feel the presence of God filling him. And then he says, I'm feeling peace like I've never experienced in my whole life. All by texting. Talk about distance. He could not hear my voice. All he could hear was some electronic, digital kind of signals that were by text. The thing is, the devil saw it also. How many of you know the devil can read as well? And the devil read it. He couldn't help reading it. And the rebuke hit him. And I remember praying this praying through text and thinking, wow. It would be amazing if by text the devil can be cast out and the devil can be, his power can be broken. And truly it happened. After that, we managed to converse. And God had done such a work in his life that he was completely delivered. And I praise God for that, because that is spooky, actually divine action at a distance. That is God closing the distance. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that if you feel far away from God, far away from your brothers and sisters, the first thing to do is first value God. Reverence Him. Come into relationship with Him in which He is no longer a resource alone for you. He is not someone who's in your constellation of helpers. He is the one in whom you trust and before whom you bend and bow. That is this closeness that God is wanting to bring to us. In these times, I believe that God's wanting to draw us, VCF, closer, but not on the basis of just touch, not on the basis of physical manifestation, but on the basis of of heart. And there's something about the centurion's attitude that I find intriguing. And I think there's a key there. He reverenced Jesus. The weight of Jesus' presence and who he was to him had exercised a pressure upon his heart. So much so that his heart, now remember, he's a centurion, he's got 100 soldiers under him. He's a hardened soldier. His heart was softened. His heart was molded by reverence, by the holiness of Jesus, by the value that he could assign to his slave. That thing about being able to value Jesus and to be in reverence of him, I think, causes a sort of a gravity, a sense of the gravity that pulls the resources of God, pulls us closer to him. I think we in our Western culture have become casual with Jesus. And in that casualness, we think that just being casual will make us closer to Jesus. I think that that's as a mistake. I think an over-casualness with Jesus is actually draws us into relationship with someone who's less than Jesus. Someone we can put in our pocket. And when we need him, he's just a small kind of midget God who's just running along inside us, who can't do anything much. But the God that is reverence becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and fills up the distance. Praise God. You know, I want to share with you about two kinds of people in terms of this thing we've been talking about. And I'm going to call the first kind of people the breezy ones. These are the breezy ones. You've met them in your life, I'm sure. These breezy ones, Chesterton talks about them as they're smiling in their sunny selfishness. They breeze in and out of your life. They breeze in and out of your friendships, out of your churches. They breeze in and out of your families. They are not committed to you. They just breeze in and breeze out. They are just very breezy. They have superficial relationships. They never go deep. They're all friendly. Hi. And when they are there with you, they're enthusiastic. They have great personality. They have attractive personalities. They're friendly in a breezy way. Not friendly in a way that they're committed to you, but they are just friendly. It's just a function of their personality. They're extroverted, mainly, many of them. Or maybe they're not, but they give that impression of being extroverted. They're influential, but they're never deep. They have attractive personality, but personality is all they're interested in, being attractive. They're not really interested in being in relationship. They can't build a relationship. They can't be relied on to stand up for you or for justice or truth, because they want to be popular and they want to be with popular with everyone. They're scared of making a stand. They are the people that will never stand up for you when you're in a tight spot. They will be very, very, very adept at relationship. They're smooth in their relationship. They can talk a good talk. They're actually even good at picking up the things that you value and using those words back to you and all that and gaining your trust. Only foolish people trust them. Only foolish people trust them. But they're in churches. But somehow they never really belong. And they can, I'm sure you've experienced times in which you are in deep conversation in a group or with a brother or a sister or someone. And then they would come in and they would join the conversation. And the moment they join the conversation, this conversation takes on a more superficial thing. And you are frustrated because of that. They're always coming into deep conversations and making the conversation sort of off track or light. That's because they are people who talk in excess of their commitment to the relationship. They talk in excess to the commitment of the group or the church. They talk in excess of what they know. They tend to be presumptuous. They talk about on your behalf and talk to you as if they know you. They've known you for 100 years, but they hardly know you. But they are constantly doing all these projections. You've seen these people. They call them the breezy ones. They never get into the empowerment that the centurion had. They never get on the inside of relationships with God. They're never intimate with God. They're breezy with God. But underneath it, sometimes it's a fear of commitment. These are the boyfriends who date you for years and years and years, and they will never commit themselves to you because they want the benefits of relationships. Relationships make them feel good, but they are afraid of the commitment. They are afraid they never belong, even though they want to. The fear of commitment is also a fear of being known. Perhaps for some of them, they don't want to be known. When it comes to being close, when it comes to making a stand or revealing themselves, they shy away or they find a way of excusing themselves because of the fact that they are afraid that perhaps their popularity or their acceptance of themselves will drop or be gone if they reveal themselves. I want to put to you that these are the ones that never come in on the inside. But God wants to know us from the inside. He never wants us to know Him from the outside. It is never enough for God. In fact, He doesn't recognize the kind of knowledge that is from the outside. That's merely an academic knowledge. There are people in church who are actually like that, the breezy ones. And in respect to this, I think I would like to say one thing on the aside. I want to express my appreciation for people who are not like that in our church. And our church has several people, many, many people, a preponderance of people who are committed. They are not like that. They are faithful. They serve. They sacrifice. They can be relied upon. Every Sunday they are there. They will be there at their own inconvenience. They will be there. They are the ones who will tithe. They are the ones who will keep faithful in the church. They are the strength of our church. I don't think I've said it enough, but I've been blessed to have these people in the church. They are the ones who want the church to be the best. They are the ones who are willing to go through a lot of inconvenience and toil just for the church. They are often not noticed. In fact, most of the time, they are a bit like the elder son in the story of the parable of the prodigal son. But I want to express how much I appreciate these ones. These are the ones who will continue tithing even when they're doing bad financially, they're facing challenges. They are the ones who will always be there setting up church, always making the church a place in which there's hospitality, there's structure, there's a solid ministry to those who come. They are not noticed most of the time, and it has been my pleasure, especially since 2007, to have had these people in the church. I want to express my appreciation for them very, very much. And I am privileged to have these ones in our church. Many of them are Enneagram 1, but they're not limited to Enneagram 1. They are people who just are faithful, not because they feel like it, but because they are faithful. They never go by their feelings. They are always going to be there. And I want to appreciate them. But these are the ones who are people who, you know, the psalmist says, the noble ones in whom my soul delights. I want to thank those of you who are that. You know who you are. You've been around for a while, and you have mostly not been noticed. But I want to say how much I appreciate and love you. Let's move on. Let's speak about this. The Lord wants to bring us into a deeper relationship with Him. And sometimes we think that relationship comes just by talking a lot. I will put it to you that there is a structure for deep intimacy. And I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 61 as we look at that. The psalmist is speaking about being overwhelmed. But he has, in this overwhelming situation that he faces, from the ends of the earth, in verse 2, I call to you when my heart is faint. He knows how to call to God at a distance when he feels he's at the ends of the earth, at the extremities. Verse 2, from the ends of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you are my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me abide in your tent forever. Find refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So I will always sing praises to your name as I pay my vows day after day. I was speaking about vows during the devotional meditation that we had sent out last week. But I want to say something about vows. Vows are not just vows that you make before God on an occasional way. You know, you bless me, you help me pass my exams, I vow that I will do this. I like to think about vows as structures, regularities and obediences that we use to keep and to contain our feelings, our proclivities, and our vows to God, our commitment to God. Vows speak about the fact that God is not just a God who wants to relate to us in the inspiration of the moment or the emotionally intense moment. Vows speak about the fact that God wants us to dwell with Him in continuity, that it's a consistent, there's an abiding presence. It's a relationship that's not based upon our feelings up and down or our proclivities or our hormones. It's not dependent on our circumstances. Vows are things that we say to God that I am committed to you. Vows are what we make and there's a covenant before God to say, nevertheless, whatever I feel, I want to follow you and I'm going to be true to you, whatever happens. Vows are commitments we make in a relationship. A relationship is not that we are talking, the relationship that we are talking about is in contrast to the breezy relationship in which we breeze in and breeze out, depending on whether we feel like it. The vows speak about not just occasional vows we make to God, but the fact that the structure of our life is not based upon the vagaries of our feelings or our circumstances or anything. And the psalmist understands that vows tie him to God. Our feelings, our moods, our sentiments are like liquid. They spill all over the place. They leak out all over the place. The feelings and the sentiments and the imagination that we have are like liquids. They they contain God. They are the place where God touches the liquid of our own soul. But vows are like containers that keep the liquid there so that they don't spill out all over the place. A lot of people who are gifted, because they have not got a structure, they have not got character, their character is not structured around commitment to God, but around their own subjective feelings, tend to be good one day and bad another. That's why you can see sometimes people who are moving in the gifts of the Spirit, they're gifted, but they have no substance because of the fact that it's not been held together by commitments to God. So I'm not talking about vows that we make based upon on the spur of the moment. You know, Jephthah made a vow that he should not have made when he said that, you know, if you give me victory, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house. And unfortunately, the first thing that came out of his house was his own daughter, which he had to sacrifice to keep his vow. No, that's not the vow that we're talking about. We're talking about vows that, in a more generic sense, in terms of a way in which I commit my relationship with him, with God, whatever the case may be, whatever I am feeling. And he says, and this is something that causes us to enter into the mystery of the kingdom of God. The mystery of the kingdom of God is held by ways in which we, because of these vows, allow ourselves to keep repetitive, regular training in our spirit to come before God, and so that the power of that intimacy somehow spills over. And it's not that we actually figured things out, but somehow as we kept on repeating in faithfulness the spiritual discipline of spending time with Him, coming before Him, belonging to prayer, not just attending prayer whenever we feel like it, but tying ourselves into a certain regular, and that's a word that the monastics use, a regular, in which they are, in understanding their own flesh, the unreliability of their flesh, they said, I want to stay in the presence of God, whatever the case may be. They are the ones who actually experience this. There's a mysterion, the mystery of the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 talks a lot about that. The word mystery, the mystery that is Christ in us, the hope of glory, the power of God, the love of God, the Christness of God manifesting itself through this mysterion. To enter in, God wants us to know these things from the inside, not from the outside, not as some person who can understand it just by reading up about it, but to enter in, breaking in. And that involves a death, a vow, so to speak. A vow that causes us to enter in with our wills and not just with our heads. A mysterion has to do with the secrets. And the psalmist finds that in a time when he's overwhelmed and he seems to be far away from the ends of the earth, he is able to draw upon the resources of his vows to God to be able to be drawn close to him and to find the refuge, to find the presence of God. And it's not because of the fact that he felt good suddenly, but because of the fact he could rely on these vows to enter from a far place into intimacy with God. Let's have a look at this. Verse 4, let me abide in your tent forever. Find refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, God, have heard my vows and have given me the heritage of those who fear him. The heritage of those who fear him. These vows not only bring us into the power of God, into the presence of God, into the miraculous workings of God, that cannot be just understood from the outside, but can only understood from the inside. These vows are what break us into the inside. God calls for us to be insiders all the time. He wants us to be insiders. He is not one who separates insiders from outsiders because of the fact that he's arbitrarily chosen some people because he likes their face or he likes their ethnicity or anything like that. No, he calls us all into relationship with him, to be on the inside. In fact, even as Jesus spoke about the in the parable of the foolish virgins who had the door shut upon them and had the bridegroom say, I never knew you, Jesus took upon himself on the cross all the sin of our own neglect. He took it upon himself, the sin of the church of Laodicea's lukewarmness. He took it upon himself, and he took it upon himself on the cross, so much so that as he bore our own lukewarmness, he bore our own breeziness, he paid the price for it, and by Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, he says, I'm on the outside now because I carried your outsideness. I'm now on your inside and I knock on the door of your heart. I want to be intimate with you. I want to suck with you. I want to speak to you and share with you everything that I have. Can you, will you open the door for me? I am now the outsider. Jesus, who was the ultimate insider, gave himself up, gave his insideness out, and carried our outsideness upon himself so that he will be on the outside of this door. God is calling us to enter in and say, I want to come be committed. When that happens, you become part of a company. You have the heritage of those who fear him. You know, Psalm 25 says that those who fear him have the secrets of God. God reveals his secrets to them. God wants to reveal his secrets. He wants to tell you what's in his heart. And these secrets can only come through intimacy and commitment and through these vows. In our marriage, Cindy and I have many friends. We like them and we value them and all that. But there are things about our relationship that are not available, that we don't do with other people. I'll give you an example. When I was just joining the church that I joined several years ago after college, where I was a young pup, I had just joined this church and I was feeling a bit vulnerable because I had given up my family to join this church during that period. And my pastor invited his professor to come and speak to us. And we, of course, were quite a poor church, so we didn't have chairs, so we all sat on the ground. And I sat with my two legs out there, and as he was speaking, I did what I normally do when I'm listening to a message. My foot starts shaking, my foot starts moving. And I don't know whether it's because of nervousness, but I just find myself shaking. I'm sure I've seen many of you doing that as well. My foot starts shaking. And then he stopped his message. And then he pointed out to me, not knowing that I was a new person in that church. And he said, could you please stop shaking your foot? Because it's kind of distracting to me. And then he started psychoanalyzing me, and he says, "No, I think there's a deep sense of insecurity in you and all that." Now, I got to tell you that in those days, I was not the kind of person I am now. I was quite a rebellious person. I was a person who didn't really take people seriously. And after he stopped speaking and carried on, I started shaking my foot again. I wouldn't do it for him. Then I got married, and more recently, because of the fact that, you know, sometimes my shaking of my foot would cause cups of coffee to fall over, my wife, Cindy, said, "Can you please stop? Can you please stop shaking your foot?" And because I'm related to her, because of my vows to her, that cured my foot shaking, almost cured my foot shaking. And because of that, just for her, I would stop. Marriage has a different kind of commitment. It's different. It's different. Remember when we were just dating, and there was one time she would yawn, and she would yawn like this, and it would drive me nuts. And so I told her, "Can you please stop yawning like that?" But that's the way her mother yawns. That used to yawn. That's how she'd been yawning for all her life. She was, I think, about 30, maybe less than that. I can't remember. And since then, I have hardly seen her doing that. She would do it for marriage. She would do it because of our vows. Well, not because of our vows, but because of this relationship we have. There are certain things about vows that make our relationship with God or with people or the church something that actually even curtails our freedom. I was talking about people who, they will be there on Sunday. Whatever happens, they will put priority upon the company of people that is meeting. Vows bring you and make you a part of a company. A company that has distinctives, that have distinct empowerments. They have distinct qualities. They're not like the breezy ones. Unfortunately, what has happened is that a lot of times we think of church as a spectator kind of event where people join a church, they don't really get committed to anything because that church is not actually empowering the people to be able to do stuff that God wants to do. But God calls us to enter into the inside of relationship. And God's calling us for something more. But for that to happen, it doesn't happen just by us being spectators. It doesn't even happen just by listening to teaching. It happens by being related to one another in a set of vows. And perhaps they may not be overt vows, but there are things that we commit ourselves to. Empowerment and being part of an empowering company of people involves more than just attending and spectating. And I want to invite you to perhaps change your mind, that's the mind that you've been having, where you thought of church as just being part of a theater, just going and being entertained, or maybe you would not use that word entertained, but edified or perhaps even inspired by good things that are happening in that church. But your relationship with the church doesn't go any further. Your relationship with the church has to do with attending. And that attendance is not qualified, or it's not curated, or it's not formed by a commitment to what God is doing to empower that company of people. In fact, your concept of church is not a company of people. Perhaps a community, perhaps, but not a company of people that are being empowered by God to do a work that He has called them to. Perhaps your concept of church is one in which you are a spectator. And there are a lot of people who would rather have that. They'd rather go and be breezy, regular in attendance, more or less, but still breezy because of the fact that you had never thought of the fact that your church is part of a company of people that God is forming together and causing to be able to do a work that He has called them to do. You are part of a church that perhaps it's fluffy to you because it's got a lot of mass, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't connect into anything that God is doing. But I found myself, when I graduated from college, in a situation in which, as many of the people that in my college had come to the Lord just recently through the movement of the Spirit, I wanted to bring them to a church. And one day I met a woman who came from this very, very small church. They had maybe about 18 people. But I noticed something about her. She could hear from God. There was something solid about her spiritual life. It wasn't something about just feeling good or experiences that were kind of nice, but there was something grounded about her. She knew her God. She was moved very deeply in the prophetic, but more important than that, it was not more than just spectacular thing. She was grounded. Her experiences, her personal experiences of God were so real, so everyday. And she knew, I could see that she was close to God. In fact, my group, whenever we wanted to know what God had to say, we'll always look for the grapevine and ask her, what does the Lord have? And she would always have a word for us, and it would always be very, very accurate. When we went and visited the church, we found that the church was amazing. We later found out that this church, almost everybody in that church could have a word in season that was very, very accurate. They could hear from God. They always spoke about what a word that the Lord had given to them during the time. They had strength. They were like the Moravians, you know. You know, John Wesley was very attracted to the Moravians because one day they were crossing a sea and the storm was so intense and so great that he was completely paralyzed by fear. But these Moravians, he noticed, were just singing praises to the Lord, and they seemed to be quite happy and quite calm. These people were like that. They had strength. I noticed that they were people who could turn the tide in any situation. All I need to do is call them, come and help this terrible situation. And just because they would be there, they would pray, they would know what to do, they would hear from God, the tide would turn. I was amazed by this company of people. I wanted to be part of them. They were able to start things out of nothing. This church started 45 churches within a very short space of time. And many of them who started churches were not theologically trained. They're not even had a lot of education, but wherever they were, God would work. I wanted to be part of that company of people. I wanted to see myself empowered. I never seen a group of young people so empowered, so close, so full of Christ. They did not just exhibit leadership qualities that we are so enamored by here in the US. No, they exhibited godliness. They were like Christ. They had a love that was amazing. And they made an impact in our campus. But you know, the problem is that I didn't want to commit myself. My friends committed themselves. They were younger than me. And then I noticed that they were growing faster than me. And I said, what is it? What is it that's causing them to be that way? And in doing so, I began to go through six stages of experiencing God from the inside. The first thing, with respect to that church, I was attracted to them. I saw the gifts of the Spirit. I saw the power of God. I saw it was more than just leadership gifts. They were had substance. They were more than just people who could move in the gifts of the Spirit. They had the life of Christ. And I wanted that. I was attracted to them. The more I was with them, I desired that. So the first stage is you're attracted to it. Second, desire comes. You actually think, well, I don't just admire them. I just want to be, I want to have what they have. I don't want to necessarily be in that church, but I desire what they have. The third stage is that we actually be part of it, you know. So I like to be around them, and I would attend their Bible studies every Wednesday. And whenever I could, I would sort of skip my church and then join them. And I would find that I had a whole new language. I had a whole new paradigm of spirituality. I knew that spirituality had a lot to do with putting your life on the altar and letting death happen so that life may come. I saw it. I saw it in every member of that small church. But I still didn't have it. I was a part of it, and some of it did rub off on me. I did move in some of the gifts of the Spirit. I did have the language, and I had something. But I was not on the inside. There was so much more that it had for me. Until, after struggling with God about whether to join that church, feeling that my autonomy would be given up, and I would have to be faced up with God and with this company of people, who I was attracted to, but at the same time I was repelled by, just because of the fact that I would lose my autonomy. After 2 weeks, I said, I realized my joining that church would mean a death to myself. And by the grace of God, I joined it. And when that happened, my spiritual life completely changed. I was completely a different person. God had used me a little bit, but after that, that deep cut, that circumcision that brought Abraham into that company of people, that circumcision of my heart that brought me into that company of people, this church happened, and I could immediately see that whenever I shared or I preached and all that, people give their lives radically to God. And it was in this that I began to live. Then there's another stage, though, and that determines whether you will go much further. And that has to do with the fact that after you've committed, the fifth thing is that you face a hump. And you get unhappy with everybody there. You face the price of that commitment. And the price is in the doing of the life there. And I found that many times I would get into arguments and conflict with different people. And I would have to preach. And in those 10 days, after feeling upset by a brother or a sister, then in the next 15 minutes I have to preach, I have to allow myself to be filled with the Holy Spirit, die to myself, and go in as if nothing happened. And again, God allowed me, my spirit person, to dominate over my flesh. And it was in these places when you feel the hump that God puts substance. God puts substance. Your faith is challenged. Everything seems to be bad. And it is in the sixth stage where you begin to experience satisfaction. It becomes a joy. It becomes a freedom that you can move in the gifts of the Spirit, just like Elijah and Elisha did in the freedom of experiencing continual training against the Jordan, or Jordan opening up, experiencing things in which that only the impossible, only God will break out the impossible. It's in this place that the Jordan became something that's very familiar, no sweat, and it became something of that freedom. And I want to challenge you and to encourage you to be part of that number. Yeah. In 1940, the German Luftwaffe, an awesome and scary air force of the Third Reich, had decided to attack London and the southeast of England. And in attacking the southeast of England, they bombed London, and London was devastated. 1939, 1940, the Luftwaffe had come, like, and they would look like, many people would call them, describe it this way, like a dark cloud of planes, numerous planes, innumerable planes, just coming over London and just bombing and bombing and bombing, strafing and strafing and strafing. The Messerschmitts, would follow up the bombers, and the place in London was like a devastation. It just caused terror. It was in this place that pilots of the Hurricanes and the Spitfires began to show themselves as an extraordinary company of young people, young men, usually between the age of 22 and 23, and there were about 2,000 of them. And they would go up every day and go and battle the Luftwaffe that were a larger company by more than double. And it seemed like that they would be completely defeated. London stood between Germany and the rest of Europe. It was at this place, this amazing group of people, these ace pilots, about 2,000 or more of them, did amazing. They were very, very brave. They were very well trained, and they shot down more than their own number. And after that, the German Air Force was completely crippled. That was the turning of the tide in the Battle of Britain was the turning of the tide in World War II. After that, Hitler was no longer the same kind of power. And it was Hitler who, in 1940, said, "Never before in the field of human conflict has so much been owed to so few." 500 of these air pilots died, and thousands actually were injured. And today there are about 3 left of these men. They're called the few. Never before in the field of human conflict has so much been owed to so few. And so these who are now called the few remind us of King Henry V, right? "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he who sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." I believe that God has put it in us a hunger to be part of that company. And he has called us in. He's paid the price, and he knocks at your door. Let us pray. Lord, we welcome you. We thank you for your grace towards us that continues to call us. I pray for those who have, if they're really honest with themselves, not moved much, not grown much in their spiritual life. They have a hunger for you, they have a desire for you, and they're attracted to things of God. But somehow they have never entered into relationship with a church or a company of people or with you. I ask you even now that you melt the distance, break down the walls between inside and outside. You who have called all of us into an intimacy with you that has no distance. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We pray for those who, even now, feel the distance, the isolation, the loneliness, and we pray that even now you'll come and open up this place of intimacy with you. We understand that even now you have committed yourself to us, and by exchanging places with us, put yourself on the outside. And you're knocking on our door. We open the door to you. In Jesus' name.